Well, I suppose we would be in dire straits if grace were still not amazing. It's wonderful that we can sing about God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Please turn with me to the last chapter of Job. We have read the first six verses, and now we want to bring this incredible story of the God of the whirlwind to a conclusion. Job has said that he abhorred himself, repented in dust and ashes, and now the Lord is going to speak again, this time to Job's friends. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first one Jemima, the name of the second, we would say Kezi, and the name of the third Kirin Hapat. In all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Every epic story needs a fitting last chapter. Conflict needs resolution. Character development calls for evaluation. Life values cry out for examination. All of these elements are found and included in the last chapter of Job. There are those literary critics as well as theological skeptics who dislike this conclusion. They dislike it because they feel that God is pictured as sovereign, as well as Job repents of his sin to enjoy a life full of contentment. They say that is too unrealistic and is too, if you would, syrupy. It's too easy for our generation. It is also this chapter disfavored by some because they feel that it has too many, if you would, moral absolutes, and that there's too much unrealistic hope in this world. I suspect if this story of Job were a film version today, it would look very different, this last chapter, I'm sure. For example, Job might be played by Jim Carrey, just to add sort of a humorous touch to it, or even Brad Pitt if they could get him to add a little box office appeal. The voice of God might be using Morgan Freeman to sort of give it God a homeboy feel, or Nicole Kidman to give God a warm, sensitive, feminine touch. And the final scenes of Job would reflect Hollywood's twist on culture and religion. The visual effects, the sci-fi images of the whirlwind would so overwhelm the message that you would forget the message and get caught up, if you would, in the visual effects. God would be portrayed at the end as a sort of an old grouchy man, distant and disinterested in the affairs of men. Job would either remain alone, weeping without resolution on the trash heap as the scene fades away and the subtitles whiz by, or Job would become disenchanted with his faith, recover in a convent, divorce his wife, take up a homosexual lifestyle with his three friends, and pour his life into becoming rich again. That would probably be consistent with what our culture would do with a story like this. And the audience would decide for itself the conclusion they preferred. The Bible, however, offers a much different conclusion. It brings resolution to knowing God. It calls for evaluation of our values. And it cries out for further examination of Christ. It is an ending unlike other stories written today. For in this story, God is supreme, man is subservient, and there is hope in this life. It is one of the earliest biblical books, certainly one that helps illustrate God's redemptive plan. This epic true life story ends with a magnificent portrait of the grace and mercy of God. A quick overview will help us focus on the last chapter. This poetic saga begins, as you remember, with God announcing his pleasure in Job as a blameless and upright and God-fearing man. Job was a man who enjoyed the blessings of God on his life, not because he was good, but because God was gracious. He was considered the greatest of the men in the East. Not only did he have unparalleled wealth, but we are given a snapshot in the first chapter of having a wonderful family with 10 children. And as the family priest, he would intercede for each of his children by offering burnt sacrifices on their birthdays in case any of them had sinned or cursed God. He was an example then of faith and prosperity. But as we read as well, all this was interrupted the day that Satan came before the Lord in heaven. And Satan wagered that Job would curse God if only God would strike him with adversity. Satan reasoned that Job, like us, only love and follow God for what we get out of it, which is blessing, goodness, and prosperity. And God consented to the challenge, and he permitted Satan to test Job's faith. With fiendish delight, we saw that the evil one struck down all of Job's possessions by means of evil men or natural catastrophes and forces. And then Satan created a great windstorm, if you would, a whirlwind. And this windstorm blew down Job's oldest son's home where all of the Job's children were celebrating, and they died. When Job was informed of this incredible catastrophe, he fell to the ground, almost unbelievably. He fell to the ground and he worshiped God and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed or happy be the name of the Lord." In spite of his grief, Job did not sin, nor did he curse God. Satan foiled with his attempt. Once again came before the Lord, unconvinced of Job's faith. And he asked to strike Job's health this time, still convinced that men believe and follow God for what they get out of the relationship and not because there is an unconditional or intrinsic love that man has for God. And God allowed Satan to work his wiles on Job. The only thing is, he could not kill Job. And so Satan struck Job with a hideous, painful disease that caused puffy sores and lesions all over his body. And when Job's grief-stricken wife saw his plight, she urged him to curse God and die. And then Job responded. Job responded to say, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" He believed in the goodness of God, of God's good providence, that in the days of prosperity rejoice, in the days of adversity, these too have come from the hand of God. And in spite of Job's suffering and pain, we are told that he did not sin or curse God. But this epic saga continued for an undisclosed amount of time. Three friends came with the intention of comforting Job, but they did quite the contrary. They disquieted him, they disheartened him, and discouraged him. And Job lamented his predicament as he was reminded by the so-called friends that good things should happen to good people and bad things will happen to bad people. They were adherents of a faddish theology of the day we entitled retribution theology. You get what you deserve. We see that this certainly brought no hope or encouragement to him, because they maintained, his friends did, to the very end, that Job must have committed some kind of a secret, heinous crime, or else he wouldn't be having this difficulty in his life. Their focus was on God's justice without a focus on the mercy and grace of God. Their focus was God's justice against sinners, and as well as the efficaciousness of men's works to find favor with God. You can work your way, if you would, into favor. God wants everybody to be prosperous. Just be good. Do as much as you can for God, and you'll be rewarded with prosperity. Does that sound a wee bit familiar to you as a common, popular theology, even of our day? Job argued throughout this series. He argued that he had relative innocence. Yes, he admitted that he was a sinner, but I don't know what I have done that would warrant this. He kept crying out to God for justice. That's not only he, but his friends kept focusing, "We want justice from God." And so Job said, "I want justice from you, God. If you would, give me an opportunity to come and plead my innocence in the courts of heaven. And then we would see that this that has come upon me is unjust." He also pleaded for an advocate. One who could be like a friend, who would put one hand on Job's shoulder and another hand on God's shoulder to kind of work out their differences. He also prayed for a kinsman redeemer, one within his clan, a fellow man, if you would, who would come and purchase his freedom, set the case straight, liberate him from any guilt, and certainly to give him relief from his suffering. Cycle after cycle of Job's lamentations, we see that God appeared. God appeared in the form of a whirlwind. God was in the whirlwind. God is in adversity. God is in the midst of problems. God is not other than, God is in time and space, intimately involved with the affairs of His people. We see that. We must understand that. And God did not answer Job's questions as Job had protested. Instead, God described for Job His majesty as Creator God. He so overwhelmed him with questions. Questions that only God could answer. And all that Job could say when God stopped for a moment was, "Behold, I am vile. I will shut up and put my mouth, a hand over my mouth." What else could he say in the presence of God? But the Lord was not through. The Lord continued interrogating Job and revealing to Job God's mastery or His providence in working together good or working good out of even the enmity of Satan and, if you would, evil men. And when God had completed His comments, Job once again was tongue-tied and spellbound. And in utter amazement of the glory of God whirling around him and this voice echoing, if you would, in his ears, he responded, "I know you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld." He acknowledged the supremacy of God in time and space and over his life. And then Job cried out no longer for justice. He did not cry out justice, nor like the others who cried out for justice. At this point, when he saw the glory and the majesty of God, what he cried out for was what? Mercy. He wanted mercy. Therefore, he says, "I abhor myself. I regret that I am a man full of sin, and I have questioned your ways." He says, "I repent." A change of mind in dust and ashes. Now what follows is that fitting conclusion to this epic story of the God of the whirlwind. I like to tell you up front as we finish up this chapter that this chapter is a fitting conclusion because it becomes a theological basis, if you would, an anticipation of our understanding of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the God of grace calls sinners to repentance. If you would, that is the first thing that Job needed to understand, and what we need to understand before we comprehend, if you would, the magnitude of God's grace, is our need for grace. We must remember as we read this story of Job about the nature of the God of the whirlwind. Because God is holy, morally perfect in all His way, His wrath is aroused against sin and sinners. And because God is holy as well as just, He must judge injustice and the unjust. But because God is love, He has chosen to save many by His grace. The God of the whirlwind called Job to awaken him to his need of God's grace, to awaken him from his unrighteousness. Job hadn't sinned and cursed God, as we've seen, and yet he was still a sinful earthling in need of God's grace. God's discourse with Job proved that God was supreme over all things. Therefore, as we read, Job appropriately bowed and worshiped, and he repented of his sin. And we are told that he threw a handful, if you would, of ashes and dust over himself in a sign of admitting that he had, that God had created him from the dust of the ground and that he deserved the ashes or the fires of hell. If you don't come to that place, then grace doesn't mean very much. You see, when one can come to that place and say, that's what I deserve, I was created from the dust of the ground, I'm an obligation to this Creator, and I have sinned, and I deserve the fires of hell, now we can start talking about mercy and grace. God's pleasure in Job was His pleasure in forgiving Job. He heard the cry of Job and wants to respond with grace. God's pleasure, therefore, was not in anything good, inherently good in Job, but in God's pleasure that He takes in reconciling sinners to Himself. God would provide a kinsman redeemer who would reconcile and justify Job to Himself. This was the purpose of Job's adversity and suffering, to bring Job to realize his need for the sufficiency of God's grace. I suggest to you that those are still the purposes for which we go through difficult, hard, painful times. Job was crying for mercy, not justice. He wasn't asking any longer, why? I don't deserve this. Why did you do this to me? Now he's saying, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Now grace, now mercy will become his. Satan's enmity. Remember, Satan's enmity in striking Job were God's good means. God's means to bring about good purposes. And what was that good purpose? To show that Job needed the grace of God. Is that not a fitting conclusion to this book? Matter of fact, when I thought that was kind of a wonderful thought for a pastor to come up with, I realized, Don, that's not original at all. Matter of fact, listen to the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, as he writes one of the only New Testament mention of Job's name in James 5:11. Here's what he said. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end or purpose intended by the Lord. When you read the end of this chapter, you see the purpose of the Lord. And what is it? James knows that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When's the last time you read the book of Job? And when was the last time you came to the book and said, this is an incredible story about the mercy and the grace of God? That is what James says should be our conclusion in this wonderful chapter. It is a fitting conclusion to an epic story, not just about Job, but about the God of the whirlwind, Job's God. Now the call of God from the whirlwind was also given to Job's friends. to awaken them to their need of forgiveness, their unrighteousness, and their need of God's grace. Look at verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. My servant Job has." Job had previously called these so-called friends forgers of lies and worthless, pitiful physicians. That they were. And Job had warned them that God would surely rebuke them for their false accusations against him. And now in the last chapter, we see that's actually coming to pass. That the Lord rebukes these men for their false accusations and misrepresentation of God. And these men were experiencing firsthand the, if you would, the wrath of God. As they watch this whirlwind, this tornado, and God speaking out of it and in it, they were seeing firsthand, if you would, the majesty, the greatness of God, but also the fact that the God of heaven was revealing his anger against all ungodliness and unrighteousness towards those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Their hard, impenitent hearts were storing up for themselves, says Paul, God's wrath, who alone will render to each man according to his deeds. They hadn't admitted, couldn't admit the deceitfulness and the wickedness of their hearts in thinking that they had a righteousness that deserved or merited favor with God. They couldn't admit that they had this unrighteousness within them. They were sons of disobedience. They were by nature children of wrath. They were about to learn, however, what Paul said is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. The well-worn path of reconciliation begins with, the first step is, repentance. Christ began his ministry, his public preaching ministry, by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repentance is a God-given capacity given to sinners by which they desire and accept God's sovereign grace and willingly turn away from sinful desires that corrupt and enslave. And those who admit God formed them from the dust of the earth and they deserve the fires of hell can and will, by the grace of God, call upon the Lord for His mercy and appropriate the sufficiency of God's work and grace. This was the end. This was the purpose to which Job and his friends had endured those days on the ash heap. This is the end to which all our trials, our troubles are intended to produce. God's awareness of our need for God's grace. God's grace, however, was not complete in Job until it resulted in forgiveness of others. We also learn about the means of God's grace that forgives sinners. Read verse 8 and 9. "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar went and did as the Lord commanded them. That last line is incredible. For the Lord had accepted Job. This passage is absolutely Christological. It is a picture of Christ, of what Christ is, what He has done for us. See if I can unpack that. God reconciles sinners by faith. By faith in His redemptive provisions. Job's friends were called to believe, called to obey, that their reconciliation with God came only through faith in God's perfect sacrifice. God did not say, well, go offer something you'd like to give to God. No, you do it my way. You offer a perfect sacrifice that's acceptable to me. Even before Moses, burnt sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sin. Abel offered a blood sacrifice that pleased the Lord, as did Noah, Job, Balaam, Abraham, and his sons. God commanded Job's friends to take to themselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. The number 7 is significant because it represents God's perfect sacrifice. Their sacrifice was a type and shadow that anticipates Christ's perfect sacrifice and the shedding of His blood. That's what you have to believe first, is that God has atoned for our sin. Secondly, Job's friends were also called to believe and obey that reconciliation could only come through faith in God's prescribed intercessor. You can't come to God on your own terms. You must always come to God through an intercessor. Who is that intercessor? None other than Christ Himself. Now, irony was at play here in God's plan. Not only was Job affirmed in the eyes of Job's friends to be God's servant, but they were learning firsthand what Job had prayed for. What had Job prayed for? The blessings of a kinsman redeemer. You remember one who had put his hand on him and one on God to work out some reconciliation? That's exactly what he's going to be for his friends as a type of what Christ does for us. Job had pleaded for an advocate. And now he was, in a sense, an advocate to reconcile these men to God. He could only do that because he had been found accepted by God. What Job and his friends didn't fully understand was that Christ would be their kinsman redeemer, their suffering servant, and God's great high priest. On that day, God appointed Job to be their servant and priest to intercede for their sins as a portrait of Christ's great ministry for us. He was designated to offer intercessory prayer for them before they could be accepted. Christ's perfect blood sacrifice and His prayer still make intercession for transgressors. Not only was Job called upon to intercede for his enemies, even as Christ had interceded for us, but there was still something Job needed to learn, and that was the power of grace in his own life. As a recipient of God's grace, he was called upon. One who had been forgiven had been asked to do what? Forgive others. The power of grace was not complete until Job would intercede for others, be reconciled to them, and then reconcile them to God. In other words, grace is not complete in our lives until we're willing to forgive others. Now you say, where do we get that? Well, let's think of Paul in Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Those who claim to be repentant sinners, Christians forgiven, who have called upon God's grace for forgiveness of their sins, yet still bear grudges, harbor bitterness, and resist forgiveness, are disobedient Christians forfeiting the power and the sufficiency of God. I've got to just say it as it is, folks. I hear people say, well, I just can't forgive them. Well, did God forgive you? You see, when you understand grace, you should be the most gracious person in all the world. If you believe in sovereign grace, not something you deserve, then you should be the first one to volunteer to step forward to forgive a sinner, someone who's offended you. Now, Christ puts such priority on receiving grace, but also in giving through forgiveness. Here's what he said in Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. Now, wait a minute. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. So you see, God had accepted Job because of his faith in God's grace, God's provision. He had confessed his sin, but grace was not complete until he obeyed God and prayed for his enemies. He was saved, but he had an obligation by grace to forgive somebody else who had harmed him, wronged him. Dangling bitterness, broken relationships are inconsistent with being a grace receiver. Jesus taught that we are to love, forgive, and pray for our enemies because this is the appropriate response to being one who has received the grace of God. Job's friends went and did as the Lord said, for the Lord had accepted Job. How are we accepted? We're accepted by faith in God's perfect sacrifice, and that our servant is God's Son. Our great high priest is Christ, who intercedes for us. Faith alone in Christ alone, in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, is the only way to acceptance with God. And when we pray, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Christ Jesus, who hears us, who intercedes for us. But wait, this epic story is not over. For the God of the world still has to manifest one very important aspect of his salvation. There must be repentance, and then there comes reconciliation through faith in the sufficiency of the perfect sacrifice of God and in God's giving of a servant who intercedes for us, okay? Now watch how God restores Job. The God of grace restores justified sinners to himself with manifold blessing. After Job repented of his sin and he interceded for the sins of his friends, God's blessings were restored to him. Notice they were restored after he interceded for them. We are not told, but it is implied that Job's health was also restored. But we have to say that it is also our experience that not everyone who prays is healed. This is not a story, say, do the right thing, have enough faith, and everyone gets healed. This was Job's story. That's not the story of the people that we've talked about this week who have passed away, who have suffered for 9 years with a brain tumor. God, in his good providence, works all things together for good, and that's a mystery to me. Job was healed. Others we know have not. But God always restores justified sinners to himself and has waiting for them manifold blessings far greater than anything you could ever experience in this old, sick, sin-filled world. We are told that God doubly blessed the days the latter days of Job's prosperity. His many friends were returned to him. He lost them in poverty. He gained them in prosperity. We're not told if Job's wife was restored to him. In Job 19, we are told that he says, "My relatives have failed." Is that her? He says that my breath is offensive to my wife. So, yeah. What's new, you know? We don't know if Job's wife was restored to him, but it would appear so. Which is another example that God can restore broken relationships with the friends and even his wife. God can do that because he's the God of grace and mercy. Can he not? Giving up on a relationship, giving up on a marriage or a son or daughter? Yeah, you don't know God's grace. When everybody else walked away from Job, God came in the scene in a whirlwind. How's that for an entrance on the stage? He never forsakes or abandons his own because he cannot forsake himself. The man or woman of faith is God's pleasure. Why? Because we are identified intimately with God's pleasure. And it is Christ. God's pleasure in His Son becomes our His pleasure in us. We are God's delight. We're told that God restored Job's material possessions twofold. We also learned that God gave to Job 10 more children. At his age, you may not think that'd be a blessing. He was given 7 sons and 3 daughters. The names of the 3 daughters are listed for us here, I think, to talk about the joy that God brought back into their life. Jemima, which means the light of day, because God brought light into darkness. Kezi, which means sweet cinnamon, because God had made life sweet again. And then we have Kiran Hapak, which translated into modern day, best I can, would be Maybelline. Why? Because her name meant eyeshadow. And it meant that she had beautiful eyes. Because God had brought beauty back into to Job's life. By the way, Job also gave to his daughters the inheritance that each of the sons got, by the way. Recognizing that when there's restoration, even the women received what they were supposed to get. I know some of you would like to hear that this morning, would you not? That's what grace does. Grace shows this benevolence. Now, some have wondered, why didn't God give Job 20 children if he's doubling all the time? If he got 10,000 sheep, why doesn't he get 20 kids? Let me give 2 quick answers. First, the thought of giving birth to 20 children might have been all Job's wife needed again to tempt Job to curse God and die. Now that's a good answer, but I think there's a better one. The simplest and best answer is God did not need to double his family because the other 10 were with him. And that's what it's like when those who die in Christ, they go to be with Christ. That's our hope. They are with Christ and they are enjoying eternal pleasure. Then we're informed that God doubled the blessings of Job's life with longevity of life. He lived to be 140, some say even longer than that. Depends on where you put the 140 years. Some say it's doubling of the years when he had this tragedy. Some say it was 70. So at 100, he lived 140 years. So that he could see his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. I could tell you Proverbs 17:6 certainly has it right when it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." See this crown? I'm growing a crown right around my head. It's not a golden crown. It's kind of a silver crown. And I can tell you that grandkids are the joy of the stage of our life. And all grandparents said, well, okay. And you can anticipate that yourself. Then it says, Job died old, full of days. And what have we learned? Well, that Job loved God even though he had adversity. That he followed God not because things went well, but because he believed in the grace and the justice of God. We also learned some important things as well about the God of the whirlwind, the God of grace. That Job's story reveals the supremacy of God over all things, even working out for the good of God's people the enmity of the serpent and evil men. It teaches the majestic goodness and grace of God. It prepares us to recognize Christ as our kinsman redeemer who reconciles us to God. It gives us an appreciation of Christ's perfect sacrifice and intercessory ministry for us now. And it offers to us what we need so desperately in our day is hope. Hope not just in the next life, but even hope now. God is demonstrating this last chapter, this fitting chapter, that God by His grace can bring goodness to His people in this life, not just the other one. That takes faith. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 is a fitting conclusion to this series. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Trust that you have enjoyed the journey with me. Feel like I have only begun to scrape the surface of this wonderful story. But I hope when you read it, use your notes, go back and look it over. But always in all of the Old Testament and New Testament, remember this principle, always look for God. Always look for the God of Job, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Jacob. He's where our focus needs to be. I hope that your faith has been expanded and increased. Do you know this God? Have you placed your trust in the sufficiency of God's perfect sacrifice, which is His Son? And do you believe that it's only through faith in Christ who intercedes for us that there comes salvation? That would be a great lesson, a great truth to learn. If it makes sense to you, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Watching the people that I have in my ministry over the years and this last week, I can tell you this. I do not know how people make it through life's difficult whirlwinds and catastrophes without the hope of Christ. God is a God of grace. Call upon Him and you shall receive His grace and mercy. Father, we thank You for Your love and grace revealed in Christ. We thank You, Father, for revealing Yourself to Job in a whirlwind to show that You speak out of adversity, that You are the one who controls all things in time and space. We thank You, Father, for the hope we have in Christ. Pray for people here in our service this morning. Father, may they leave with a sense of satisfaction in knowing You, to take a breath and say, now I can go back and trust You again to take me through the next week. Father, I pray that You would be our strength. May You teach us that Your grace is sufficient to face any and all circumstances. We thank You for Your good providence. We give our thanks and gratitude to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.